So we're going to be in Judges 9 this morning, and this is a lengthy chapter of Scripture, and it details a rather difficult season in the life of the people of Israel. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 14, describes a king's wrath as a messenger of death. Likewise, in chapter 19, verse 22, it likens his wrath to the growling of a lion. It goes on in chapter 20, verse 20, verse 2, and says that whoever provokes the king to anger forfeits his life. In our text this morning, we find a king of unrelenting anger and wrath, and there is more death in this one king than a lion could muster in 100 lifetimes. And because our text this morning is quite lengthy, there are 57 verses in it, I'm not going to ask you to stand and read the entirety because I want to actually teach on the text. So we'll read through the text as we get through it. But I didn't want to try to divide our text up this morning because it is one story, and the author of Judges would have us go through this and see the overarching story and what it is that's going on. I believe that the writer here is closing out the Gideon saga. And you may be thinking to yourself, didn't Gideon die in our message last week? And the answer is yes, he did. But this is showing you the aftermath. One writer described the section here as the sequel to, and indeed the climax of, the Gideon story. He went on to say that it portrays the disastrous results of Gideon's legacy. And so this morning, our approach is going to be twofold as we look at this lengthy text. The first is we're going to be asking the question, what on earth is going on here? We'll see the events as they occurred. So we'll walk through and try to gain a good understanding of what actually happened. And then two, we'll step back and we'll ask the question, what is it here for? And it's at that question we will see how this text ought to impact our living, our thinking today. So I will pray as we dive into God's word, and then we're going to ask the question, what's going on? But pray with me if you would. Father, this is your word, Lord, and my brothers and sisters in here, we are your people. Lord, I pray that you would sharpen us by the power of your word. Lord, strengthen us to stand firm and walk in your spirit, all for your glory. Father, I pray for those who do not yet know you, that they too would hear your word, and that they would respond to it, Lord, in repentance and belief in our great King, the better King than this text records here. Lord, I ask that you would work through it powerfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our question first is, what's going on? And this text, as long as it is, we can break it out into two sections. And we can call it Abimelech's rise and Abimelech's fall. So the first 22 verses of this text detail Abimelech's rise. These 57 verses cover about 3 years of history. And we're going to try to cover 3 years in about the next 30 minutes. So we're going to move quick here. But if you look on at verses 1 and 2, we see that Abimelech talks. It says, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, now remember, that is Gideon, he went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Well, this is a big deal here. Because we'll see that Abimelech is not going to speak again in this chapter until we get to verse 48. You've heard the last of him until we get near the end of his life in verses 48 and 54. And you can see what he says there. Look on at verse 48. It says, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. Again in verse 53, verse 54, the last time that he speaks, it says, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. One writer points out here that there's something telling in the fact that Abimelech's speech in both verse 2 and verse 54, the bookends of all we get to hear of this man in Scripture, reveal his obsession with none other than himself. Abimelech is obsessed with his own image. You see in verse 2, he's going and playing the role of a politician. He's currying favor. He's saying, hey, I'm your flesh and blood. I'm your family. You should put me in this position of leadership over you. He's chasing after their approval by basically playing the role of politician. And then again in verse 54, when death is imminent, he is still worried about how people will perceive him. And he says, you know what? Run me through with a sword so that way this lady doesn't get the credit. This is a big deal. And so he comes to him with this plan. Let me be the ruler over you. Well, the people think that's a good idea. If you look at verses 3 and 4, his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. The people go along with his plan. What makes Abimelech so great? He's kin. He's kin to us. He's related to us. And next we'll see that this is going to end up playing against Abimelech later in his life. Near the end of his reign, it's going to start to lose its grip because he played to not his leadership qualities, not his strength as a leader. He played to the weakest possible thing he could. He didn't actually have the character of a good leader. But the people go along with it, and we start to see that things get worse from there. Look on at verse 5. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So Abimelech, now burning with jealousy and hatred for his father and his brothers, he kills them all. He kills them all. This reminds me of Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4. It says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? You see, Abimelech would not have been considered as an inheritor in the family of Gideon. While he was the son of Gideon, he was not going to be an inheritor of Gideon. Gideon, with all of his money, with all of his fame, with all of his credentials, and Abimelech's going to be left on the outside. And why? Because Abimelech is not the son of an Israelite wife. He's the son of a Shechemite concubine. And so now he's going to say, you know what? Maybe I won't get anything from my father, but I'll go get it for myself. Where Gideon was offered the throne and refused, but he still wanted the glory, Abimelech will not even be offered the throne, but he will offer it for himself. And he will take it by force. So we're moving quickly through. We find here, beginning in verse 6, that we come to a coronation day. Verse 6, and all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So what leads them to do this is what makes them agree, you know what, this might be a really good guy, is the murder of his brothers. 69 brothers and one gets away. I mean, who doesn't want a man who ruthlessly murders his family to be the leader over their small tribe? And so then we see that they've made him king. But imagine, if you will, during the middle of this coronation ceremony, you're sitting there watching this king get crowned, and then out of nowhere, you hear a guy coming off the top of the mountain shouting, hey, I got to tell you something. And that's exactly what happens. The one who got away, we find in verse 7. Read it with me. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. It never occurred to me before that this is actually widely considered to be the very first parable in all of the Bible. This is the first parable that we find in the Bible, but it's not just a parable, because the next section we find that after this parable, we're going to find that Jotham actually pronounces a prophecy. He gives them a little bit of a guarantee here. But let's talk about this parable for a minute here. The general theme of this parable that Jotham tells is not that it's horrible to have a king. It's not. The general theme and message of Judges is not that it's horrible to have a king. After all, we know that in 1 Samuel, that there's going to be a king who's anointed, who is God's choice. Of course, we're talking about King David. And then it's to King David that God promises in 2 Samuel 7 that there is still yet to come an even better king, a true righteous king who will rule from the throne of David with righteousness and justice forever. We learn more about this king in Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." And of course, we know that to be a reference about King Jesus. So Jotham's not saying, "Kings are bad, Shechem, you messed up." That's not what he's saying here. But we know that Abimelech is not that righteous king. If you've read through the rest of this chapter, you know that there is no enduring peace under Abimelech. There is no righteousness or justice. It's quite the opposite, as we'll see. No, Jotham's point here is not that making a king is bad. He's making the point that making a king in foolishness is bad. Making a king with foolish standards is bad. Selecting the leader of your people with foolish worldly standards is wrong. As foolish as a towering redwood asking a roadside weed to have glory over it. And that's exactly what happens. You see in the parable there, it says that the trees come and they ask it first. They ask there. The first one we find is the cedars, right? They say, yeah. Or the olive tree, rather. And then we go on and it gets through. We get to the vines. And finally, you get to this bramble. A bramble is nothing more than a roadside thorn bush. Brambles were known to be so dry, and they didn't really get that high. They were annoying. And when the heat would come up, brambles could just catch on fire, and they could cause huge fires and cause all sorts of devastation and loss. There was nothing beneficial about brambles. But he says, "You guys have went to a bramble bush for a king. You made a terrible choice," is what he's pointing out here. One writer summed it up well. He said, "The problem's not kingship, but the character of the king and his cronies. We've already seen he hired," verse 4, "worthless and reckless fellows to follow him." The theme is the foolishness in parable, the writer said, of accepting clearly unqualified leadership. And friends, this should serve as a reminder for every church today, for believers. As we consider who it is that we will put forward to positions of leadership, we don't look to the standards of this world. We don't look to saying they're well thought of by everybody because everybody seems to think they're the nice guy. Everybody thinks that they're successful in business. Everybody thinks that they're a really smooth communicator. Everybody thinks that they're we know him. It's not by longevity. It's not by appearance. It's by Scripture that we find the standard of leadership. It's by Scripture. I was reading in a book this past week, and the writer said that he said, "You know, I remember sitting in conversations with his denomination, and when it came time for the denomination to put forward a new leader," he said, "I never in the course of years heard reference to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. It was, this person has a really good job. They've lasted really long in leadership." And he said, "And then imagine the church's horror when 10 years later they learned that the Bible actually says this is what your leaders should look like." And the difficulty that presented was because they began to use the standards of the Shechemites. This guy's one of us. This guy's a good speaker. This guy's smooth. He's good at representing what we want, not what God would give. And so what was the prophecy then after the parable? 19 and 20, you look at it. He says here, if you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. He's saying here, let your bramble king be a bramble king, and may you be such to him as well. Essentially, he says here, if this was done out of good intentions, you know what? Be satisfied in Abimelech, right? You deserve this. But if this was done out of foolishness, which we see that it obviously was, he says, then you guys got what you deserved here. You remember, this reminds me of John Calvin, who wrote, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Friends, we need to remember that Proverbs 21:1 reminds us that even the wicked rulers, even the wicked kings, even the despots of this world, their hearts are like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he guides it wherever he wills. But make no mistake about this. God will at times permit wicked rulers to rise to places of power to serve as a tool of his justice, of his discipline, and even of his judgment. Believe it or not, we see it throughout history. Nebuchadnezzar was used by God. Cyrus was used by God. All of the wicked leaders of Rome were used by God. And we could carry that on through to today. So Abimelech is now thoroughly in power. Coronation day has this wet blanket thrown over it with what everybody there is thinking, Jotham, why are you standing on the side of a hill talking about bramble bushes and trees? We're trying to have a party here. And you're sitting here just raining on our parade. Well, as time would have it, things are going to continue. It wouldn't be Judges if there weren't some big dramatic downfall, would it? And that's exactly what we find. Look at verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Verse 24 reads, the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. So the spiral has started out once again. The Shechemites essentially have flighty hearts. I guess being related was not strong enough of a reason for them to stay loyal to their king. They tire of Abimelech. And what happens, the text tells us, is that they hide on the mountaintops. And as passersby come down, they rob the passersby. And you think, how does this really kind of show it? How does this stick it to the man here? How does this really highlight the failures of Abimelech? Well, you got to remember, Shechem's not that big of an area. And if Abimelech is king over Shechem, and he can't keep the people of Shechem safe, how's he going to expand his reign? How's he going to make things better for himself? And so that's going to be an embarrassment for Abimelech. But then things get worse. If you look at verse 27, a new man moves into town. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. We have now this rival power here. What's going to happen here in this next text is that it's the gathering time, and they go out and they gather the grapes, and they make it into wine, and they go into the house of Baal, and they decide, we're going to have a good time together. We're going to have a good time together. Listen, if gathering in a bar with a bunch of discontented people is a bad idea, how much more of a bad idea is it to gather in a worship center for a false god with discontented people? But that's exactly what happened. And we can say, as we've seen so far, the Shechemites really aren't giving thought to what's a good idea or what's a bad idea. They're flying by the seat of their pants. They're flying by the seat of their pants here. But what happens is while they're gathering here in what one writer called Baal's Bar, they're having a fun night of drinking. Gaal convinces them that he is of more pure Shechemite blood than Abimelech was. And they go with that. After all, if kinship was the standard of leadership, then greater kinship must imply greater leadership, right? So they thought. So if you look at what he says in verse 29, they're having a fun night there in Baal's Bar, and he says in verse 29, would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Gaal's chance will come much sooner than he thinks, because in verse 30, we meet the right-hand man of Abimelech, Zabel. When Zabel, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come up to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you." His advice here is going to be that Abimelech assemble his armies and come up and have a surprise attack on Shechem and deal with this Gaal character once and for all. Well, that's exactly what Abimelech does. We're going to read verse 34 and following. "Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zabel, 'Look, people are coming down from the mountains.' And Zabel said to him, 'You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men.' Gaal spoke again and said, 'Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak.' Then Zabel said to him, 'Where's your mouth now, you who said, "Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them."'" So you can imagine the scene here very well. The morning comes, Gaal's still a little bit hungover, and he comes out to the city gates to look out and see. He's now contented himself. "These people are mine. They trust me." And what does he see coming out from the mountain? The armies of Abimelech. And he's saying, "There's people coming at me." And Zabel essentially says to him there, "You're seeing stuff. You're still blurry-eyed. You're hungover. Get over it." And then he's like, "No, I'm really seeing it." And that's when Zabel just looks at him there with a smile, and he says, "All right, big shot. Now's your time. The people are yours. Show them what you said you would do." Well, long story short, we know that Gaal is not going to be as tough as he proclaimed, and he does not survive the day. Now, one would think that as the rival king is now done away with, that the story would come to an end, that Abimelech's anger would subside, and that he would go home and rest. But that's not what we learn. We see in verse 42, "The following day, the people," that is the people of Shechem, "went out into the field, and Abimelech was told." So what's going to happen here is that he is going to go back for more revenge on the people. And he goes out and he ambushes the people in the fields working. Read verse 45. "He kills them all." It says Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. The salt here is a means of his saying, "You guys are beyond redemption, and nothing will ever come of you again." Abimelech shows here in verse 45 just how vastly different he is from the true king of Israel. You recall back in the middle of chapter 8 there, when Gideon was offered kingship and he rejected kingship, but he wanted to keep glory, he said there, he got one thing right: Yahweh is king over you. We know that his character is so unlike Abimelech here. Jonah tells us in Jonah 4:2 that God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. But Abimelech did not relent that day. One would think that that would be enough, right? One would think that that would kind of suffice. But that's not going to be what happens. Verse 46, "When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith." This is now back in the Bar of Baal, and they think, "You know what? We can get our God to keep us safe." So they gather back here in the house of Baal, and he pursues them to it, and that's where we see him in verse 48, which we've already read. He goes and cuts down some brushwood, and he tells everybody, "Y'all do what I do." This is the one time where we actually see him acting like a leader, and his action is to destroy the people that he leads. So verse 49, "Every one of the people cut down his bundle and followed Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people in the Tower of Shechem also died. About 1,000 men and women." Men, women, children, many of which had nothing to do with the foolish Gaal scene in the first place. And this ought to stand as a reminder for you and I that unchecked anger and bitterness and jealousy will lead you to do astoundingly stupid, foolish, and wicked things. And one would think, we could say that over and over and over with each new paragraph, one would think that that would be enough, but Abimelech is unrelenting. Look at verse 50. "Abimelech then goes to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled into it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech thinks, you know what, it worked in Shechem, so let's go there and burn this one down as well. Let's go burn this one down as well. But that doesn't work so well, does it? Look at verse 53. He's coming up, he's trying to burn it down, and a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Prideful Abimelech in verse 54 is going to try to discredit her with this. He's going to say, you know what, I don't want anybody to know that it was a woman who killed me, because in this culture, that is the height of dishonor. So he tells his armor bearer, thrust me through with a sword. But we know that history will not remember the thrust of the sword. It will remember the millstone. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 21. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone from him from the wall? And then the text tells us the end of it all in verse 56. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his brother in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, just as he said. Now we step back and we say, okay, we know the story as it happened. You've kind of got a good familiarity with all these events, and we have to step back from a big story like this and say, what on earth is this here for? Because God doesn't just put it into the Bible without reason, without purpose. It's one thing for us to hear and know the stories, but it's a completely different thing altogether when we start to live in light of and change because of the Word of God. You see, God's word should change us, and it should be applied to our lives. The word calls for a response. And so with that, I want to give you three responses to Judges chapter 9. And the first is this. It's a reminder. What ought we to remember? One of the larger reasons why Judges 9 is preserved for us in this text is to serve as a reminder and show us the danger of forgetting. Is to show you and I the danger of forgetting. Look back, if you will, at verse 34 of Judges chapter 8. The story of Abimelech begins there in Judges chapter 8. What happened right after Gideon died? Verse 34, the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They didn't remember. And we've seen this over and over and over again. It's not that their memories were wiped clean. It's simply that they just didn't care. And friends, I would submit to you that this story serves as a reminder that we remember from where we have come from. That when one can get to a point where they know God's truth, but they can just live in complete and total disregard of it, you can rest assured that chaos is right around the corner. When we can live in total disregard for the truth of what God has done to bring us from where we have been to where we are, and we say, you know what, I just don't care, then we ought to be scared. We should never forget the truth that Romans 6 reminds us of. In verse 17 and 18, it says, thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, the reminder of who we were and now who we are is always a blessing, because we humans can be an independent and forgetful lot, can't we? And Judges 9 is there to show you what happens when we forget. So it serves as a reminder. Don't forget from where you have come, and don't forget who brought you to where you are. But it also serves as a warning and a plea. The question, what ought we to change, should be in the back of our minds here. And there's a note of warning in Judges 9. And I will give you two notes of warning that we can see very clear. And the first is this. Friends, your sin echoes louder and longer than you think it does. Your sin echoes louder and longer than you think it does. Yes, you can be forgiven. Amen and amen. You can be restored. You can be cleansed. And to the glory of God, you can be given a new heart and made new. That's the good news of the gospel. But scar tissue still remains. We still walk with a limp. You think, back in Judges 8, had Gideon never made that ephod? Had Gideon never went to Shechem? Had Gideon never done those things? Now, is Gideon responsible for all that Abimelech did? No. But he created some situations where Abimelech had been given the opportunity. What really should have happened is the minute in Judges chapter 8, when the people said to Gideon, "For you have saved us," verse 22, "you've saved us from the hand of Midian," Gideon should have ran to them and said, "I did no such thing. God did." But he started to steal the glory. Had none of those things happened, we would likely not be reading this story in Judges 9. Be warned, friends, sin destroys everything it touches, and it never affects just you. It echoes louder and longer than we think. The second warning here, to quote a former professor of mine, Dr. Doug Bookman, is this: sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. When you harbor your sin, when you coddle your sin, when it's just a little bit of gossip, when it's just a little lie, when it's just looking, when it's just one more drink, when it's just a little secret, when it's just, it will lead you to further and further levels of insanity and irrationality and stupidity. It's not without reason that Hebrews 12:1 reminds us, "Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely." Because when we make peace with our sin, we settle for stupidity. Sin dulls your mind, it costs you dearly, and it will hurt you and more than just you. It's never a personal thing. And on the heels of those two warnings, there's a plea. Do you see all the chaos of Judges 9? We look at this and we're like, okay, so Abimelech loses his life and the people of Shechem lose their life. Thousands of people lost their life because of people persisting in sin. Look at just Judges 9 and you can say, why would you choose to coddle your sin? Forsake it today. Run to Christ. There's forgiveness full and free in Him. Repent and receive His gift. Plead with God the words of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God. See if there be any grievous way within me." And when He graciously shows you the grievous way within you, then plead with Him the words of Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me of my iniquities." And then we rest in His good promise. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 reminds you, believer, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The warning of Judges 9 is, don't hold on to your sin. Don't think it a small thing. Realize that the God of the universe took on flesh and died in your place to pay the price for your penalties. Don't think it a small thing. Rather, forsake it and run to Christ. There's a warning and a plea. But last, there is a comfort in Judges 9. A comfort like no other. And you may look at this story and say, how on earth can we take comfort from this? How on earth can we find any joy in Judges 9? Because it seems like brokenness after brokenness after brokenness. But look with me again at Judges 9, verse 23. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Look now at verse 56. It says, then God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. Verse 57. And God also made all the evil men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel. There's a comfort in this truth, that our God is not asleep. To quote Longfellow, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. God sees all of these things. He sees all of the wickedness that is rampant throughout this world. And he also can use that very same wickedness to turn wickedness back on its head. Who can do this but our God? After all, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. It was through the most wicked act of all time that God brought about the most glorious reality of all time, the truth of the gospel. The most wicked act of nailing Christ to a cross, the only holy man to ever walk the face of this earth for all of his life, and he goes to the cross. That is wickedness, that we condemned him. But God turns it over on its head and he says, and through that insanity of the sinfulness of man, I can bring out the greatest blessing that you could ever fathom. And there is great comfort in that. There's a second nature of the comforting truth of Judges chapter 9, and it's this: when the wickedness of this world seems rampant, believer, do not doubt that our God is active. He is not standing by watching with disregard for you and I. Psalm 37:1 encourages. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." If you go back in your mind to Judges chapter 6, when Gideon did something right, he actually tore down the altar to Baal, and everybody in Ophrah wanted to do what? They wanted to kill him. And what did his dad say? "If Baal is a god, let him contend for himself." Put your feet in the shoes of somebody living in that day. By the end of Judges chapter 8, it sure looks like Baal has contended, and it looks like he won. By the end of Judges chapter 8, nobody remembers the name of Yahweh. They say, "We've heard of that, we just don't care. Look at what this God can do." But by the end of Judges 9, a Baal-worshipping king burns down a Baal-worshipping center, and what happens? All the people of Israel go back home. And God has turned that wickedness upside down. And he shows us that he was never off of his throne. And quietly, he was working out his judgment in the way that only he can. Dale Davis said it well. He said, "God's judgment works so gradually here. There's not smell of fire and brimstone. Sinai's not shaking with smoke and thunder. Sometimes God's judgment is like that. It works so silently and unobserved. We need to beware that thinking that God avenges only when he makes a racket." God's justice is not always going to be met out through a big show of force. Sometimes it works its way out through his divine providence. And in Judges 9, God may not make a big scene of judgment, and he may not be doing it right now, but there will come a day where he will, and he will make all things right. And so we can take comfort in him. I want to close with a line from one of my favorite old hymns. It's called, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." And in the second verse of that hymn, it says, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. He will never deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. So patiently I wait his day." We know that our God sees all the wickedness of this world, brothers and sisters, and we know that he is going to have his day. And he is going to have a loud and boisterous judgment. And he will be right and just and glorified in doing so. And we will be elated to see him ruling with righteousness. And that's good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. I thank you for your reminders, long texts like this that show us the chaos that comes when we forsake you and we fail to remember what you have done. I thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to show us, Lord, the downstream effects of our sin. May we forsake them and jump off the river, Lord. Lord, and we also praise you for the fact that you are not out of control. You are perfectly in control, and you will bring about your desired ends, such that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether on earth or under the earth or in the earth, Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of your name. Make us wait for that day patiently and faithfully. Let us not forget. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.